Well, this lesson will actually finish the series that we began several weeks ago. And in this series, which officially was called God's Truth About Your Soul, we have talked about your soul being the most valuable, the most important, the most enduring part of your existence. And therefore, because that is true, it deserves your highest priority, the greatest amount of your time and attention, and your best effort to preserve it. And the loss of your soul is unacceptable, but is also unnecessary. There's no one that has to be lost. There's no reason for that to happen. Satan wants to deceive you into thinking that none of what I just said is important or urgent or both. And he wants to blind you with the petty distractions of this world and the upsets of this life. He wants to distract you with lies and illusions and half-truths. And you have got to do your best to be on your guard of that. The rich man's account in Luke 16 was intended to put things into true perspective. Here's a man who swallowed all of Satan's lies and lost everything that he had, including his soul, as a result of that. That is a sobering warning for anyone who would care to listen. Jesus did not come in the flesh, live a perfect life, and die on the cross just to give you religion or to give you a worship service. Rather, through that life and that death and that resurrection, he provides the means for you to be transformed into something far better than you are now, into his disciple, a student of the Master, one who is enlightened and blessed with fellowship with God. And then last week in our lesson, we talked about how Christ has done everything to save you from your own demise. He has provided the divine solution to the human problem, and that would mean your own human problem. He's given you a reason to believe, and he's given you full instruction on how to become a Christian, how to be born again, and how to live a life thereafter. We just touched on that slightly, how to live thereafter in that born-again life. And so in our final lesson, we're going to be talking about what to do after you have become a child of God. After you've been baptized into Christ, after you've been born of God, after you have made that commitment and started on that path that leads to life, Christ's objective for you can probably be summed up, I think, in one passage at least, in Colossians 1:28. This is what he wants. He wants to be proclaimed. We proclaim him, Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice that when Paul says that, he does not say so that every man can be a member of a church or so that every man can be firmly entrenched in the church's traditions or so that every person can be comfortable with their new religion and now start living their new religion. It was fascinating. I heard we were listening to a commercial on the radio. It was all advertising about Christmas, and it says, the most important thing about Christmas is church. And I'm thinking, oh, seriously? And this is part of what's wrong with the religious world today, is that there's not a focus on what is really important. And I'm not talking about Christ is the reason for the season. What I'm talking about is that the most important thing, period, is Christ. It is not church, although church is important. But the most important thing of all is Christ. And that's what he wants us to be proclaiming and be firmly rooted in is Christ. So really what Paul is talking about here is wholeness, as in completeness, fullness, spiritual maturity in one's fellowship with God. In other words, not just a new phase of your life or an addition to your old life, but rather a new and fulfilling life altogether. That's what it should be. Every day should be a new and fulfilling life in the Lord. Maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe you don't see it that way. That's how the Bible depicts it. That's certainly how Christ wants it and says it should be. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So this new life and its resulting salvation has far-reaching implications. Not only does it provide stability for you and comfort and hope in this life, but it also guarantees a future with Christ himself in the life to come. Guarantees that life in the future. You do what Christ asks you to do. And through the grace of God and all that he does for you in the background and that you cannot do, you do your part. And you are guaranteed to be with God. There's nothing else in the world that can guarantee that. But God is guaranteeing it based on his own efforts and his own power and the instruction that he has given you. So let's look at this Colossians 1:28, starting out with, we proclaim him. We're not proclaiming a mere message. We're not proclaiming a mere religion or a dogma or a church liturgy, which refers to, you know, our conduct here, our proceedings, if you will. Rather, we proclaim him, a person. Everything about your salvation revolves around Christ himself, not just what he said or did or taught, but also who he is. In John 20, verse 31, it says that these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that having believed in him, you may have everlasting life or life in his name. You have to believe in Christ being the Redeemer, which is really what Christ refers to, and then also that he is a divine being with power sufficient to bring you through this life and safely into the life to come. And that's what John says. These things have been written so that you can believe that. You have a reason to believe. And you have everything necessary for that reason to believe or for that belief itself. So these are not just details about Christ, but rather we're talking about the very essence, the very nature, the very divinity, the very authority of Christ, who he is, so that you may have life. So make sure that when you are proclaiming what you believe to someone else, that you're not just talking about your church services, or you're not talking about your preacher and what he believes, or you're not talking about what we talked about in class this morning or something like that. Those things are all important in their due respect and due context, but what's most important, what is far more transcendingly important, is that you are proclaiming Christ, and that your whole life, I hope, is proclaiming him. To proclaim him does not mean merely to talk about him or to preach him or to sing about him, although we do all that in our proclaiming, but really it involves your listening to him and your learning from him and your obedience to him. If you're not doing those things, then you're really not proclaiming him, because proclaiming him necessarily implies those. You can't obey Christ without proclaiming him, and you can't proclaim him without obeying him. In other words, you can't take these two things apart. They all stand or fall together. And then what we do collectively is the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians 11:26, not surprisingly, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming his death, and you say, well, that's kind of morbid, always focusing on his death. What we're really focusing is not his execution. We're focusing on what his death accomplished for us. And we're focusing, therefore, on the atonement that he provides through that death, the blood that he's shed in that death. That is absolutely critical to your salvation, because if he didn't do that, then you could not be saved. That's why we remember his death. And that has to be at the core of our beliefs. And do not shy away from that. If someone ridicules that or says, oh, I think that's kind of petty, or, you know, we do that once a year ourselves, you know, or something like that in our church, or something of that nature, you need to come back to the scripture and say, look, if we're not proclaiming him and proclaiming his death, then what are we doing? We're not proclaiming him as he's asked us to proclaim him. And Paul goes on in Colossians 1:28 and starts talking about admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. I want to just talk about that briefly here. That word admonish there really refers to an encouragement with a warning. You're encouraging someone, but you're also warning them as you're encouraging them, or warning them with your encouragement, if you will. It really also refers to a reminding of someone, of their moral responsibility to which they have already committed. They made a commitment before, and now you are reminding them of that. And we admonish one another, don't we? We remind one another. Remember what we all committed to, all of us who are Christians. We do that every Sunday. We do that every time we get together. And there is good reason for that, because we all need that, myself included. I need to be reminded of what I committed. You need to be reminded of what you committed. And we need to remind every one of us then for those things. And then that teaching there, of course, refers to that instruction that we learn specifically from God's revealed word. This is not something that we learn on our own, apart from God's Word, but is absolutely critical to our growth and our development as Christians. This knowledge doesn't come from men. I realize that men literally took pen and paper and wrote it all down, but it doesn't mean that it came from them. It is inspired from God or of God for our good use. We could cite 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 there easily enough. It talks about all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and so on. It's necessary that we have that instruction. It's necessary that we have that teaching and to honor that teaching as superior to our own. And that means then that we can teach and we can offer our opinions as we teach, but our opinions remain just that. They are our opinions. This trumps all opinions. It has to be that way. And with all wisdom means not wisdom gained from human understanding or human philosophy, although we can gain some from that. There's no question of that. It does not mean wisdom gained from human expectations. We certainly have those as well. But what we're really talking about is divine wisdom. And I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 brings that out. Peter talks about how grace and peace is multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. These things have been granted to us by God for our own good. Where did our wisdom come from? The wisdom about what to do in regard to our sinful state and how to get out of that sinful state. Where did we get all that knowledge? It certainly didn't come from us. It didn't come from me. I can guarantee you that. But we got it from God. God told us our true situation. He also provided for us that solution. And then we responded in the way that He's asked us to do. The instruction comes from God. The wisdom comes from God. My point here so far is that through the Word, God provides everything necessary for our spiritual well-being, not just so that we can be converted and become Christians, but even thereafter. That's really what this lesson is all about. Everything required to maintain that fellowship with God. If Christ is the source and reason for our completion, then our objective in preaching cannot be some other things then. Our objective cannot be, for example, just getting people to believe like we believe. I know that might have been your objective in the past, as well as it might have been mine. But that just reflects our, shall I say, spiritual immaturity, that we pursued that. It doesn't matter if people believe what you believe. It matters that people believe the truth. Hopefully you believe the truth. But really what we're focusing on here is the source of truth. It didn't come from you, remember? So getting people to believe what you believe might be nice, and it may be consistent if what you believe is the truth, but what we're really after is getting people to believe in God. And secondly, we're not after just getting people baptized as a final objective. Obviously, we want people to be baptized because that signifies or symbolizes that transition from leaving the old life behind and entering into the new life. And if you have not been baptized, then you have not made that transition. It doesn't matter how Christian you feel that you are. You haven't made that transition yet as God has instructed you. However, having said that, it is not correct that we are just trying to get people into the water so that we can count another baptism for this congregation and then go on and try to find someone else to baptize. That's not our objective either, is it? But rather to bring those people to Christ and then to keep them there. To keep them with Christ. That hopefully is our objective. We want people to draw near to God through whatever means that He is required. That is an ongoing process. And then thirdly, our objective in proclaiming Him cannot be simply getting people to go through what we call the church practices, going to church and singing songs and listening to sermons and giving their money. All these things are important. I'm not trying to diminish any of them except to say that you can go through all the motions and still not be drawing near to God. So what's most important? We have to have Christ. We have to conform to Christ, and He has to be at the center of all that we do. So then our objective must be twofold. First of all, we are to teach and encourage and warn people with the gospel of Christ concerning Christ Himself. In other words, go to the gospel and talk about Christ. I'm always impressed with what Philip did for the Ethiopian there on the road to Gaza. You know, that the Ethiopian has some questions, and Philip opened his mouth and he began to preach church doctrine to him, right? No, he just began to preach Jesus. Isn't that what we're trying to do? I hope, is preach Jesus. And then secondly, we have to internalize that practice. We have to internalize that learning and instruction in ourselves. And we have to be practicers of what we're teaching to others. In other words, can't be a bunch of hypocrites where we're not doing it ourselves, but we want everyone else to do it. I love that passage, Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." In other words, he's talking about a surrendered allegiance to the Master to live thereafter as his disciple. Because Christ purchased you with his blood, if indeed that has happened, then he is the only one with a legitimate claim to your heart. He's the only one. There is no one else that can have a legitimate claim to your heart. I'm not saying that no one else can be in your heart as far as you caring for them and concern for them, but as far as your allegiance, your primary allegiance is concerned, there's only one person who has right to that, and that is Christ. It cannot be any other way. Back to Colossians 1:28. Paul says, "We proclaim every man and with all wisdom and admonishing, and so that," in other words, when he says "so that," that means in order to, or for the purpose of. In other words, with a known and achievable goal in mind. There has to be a goal. We're doing what we're doing so that. And I hope that that's what we're doing this morning, right? We have come together this morning so that, by the way, we're going to have a lesson next year. I can't remember what the title is, but we're going to be talking about that very thing. We do things so that, in order to. And the reason we do that is because the Christian religion itself is goal-oriented. It is not a mindless, purposeless, aimless belief system. We have those out there, if that's what you're interested in. Atheism actually is fine with telling you that we have no belief system. It's not true, but they say it is. We have no beliefs, we have no purpose, and we have no objective in mind. Okay, so that's out there if you want it. But if you're going to be a Christian, and if you're going to follow Christ for the rest of your life, you've got to understand that what you do is goal-oriented, which means that there's goals that you are striving for. And so from the time of your baptism forward, the time of your being born of God forward, you know where you're going and you know how to get there. You're not just meandering like a lazy river through the valley. You have an objective and you are going there. And I should say at this point that Paul says every man three times in this passage. I don't want you ladies, for example, to get caught up in that and say, see, it's a male-dominated religion. The word man here actually comes from the Greek anthropos, which refers to a human being. Okay, so it's any person. It's not male or gender-specific, but just simply refers to a person. And it's not an opportunity only for a man, a male, but also it's not man-made in its origin here. And then we want to look at that word complete itself, because that can be a loaded and misunderstood word by itself, taken out of context. And so that requires our attention and our understanding of the term. It actually comes from a Greek word, teleos, which you don't have to remember that, except that that word has a certain meaning in ancient Koine Greek, which is what the Bible was, New Testament anyway, was originally written in, and that means something because that language is set. It's a dead language, which means it's not changing and morphing into other languages or meanings. It always will mean this. And it means having reached an end of a series, end of a system, or end of a process. Once again, goal-oriented. Okay, there's an objective in mind. Other words that it can be translated into and is translated into in your New Testament is perfect, mature, finished, or sometimes full-grown in one respect or another. In fact, we'll be looking at a couple passages here that uses the actual word in a different way here. What it really means then is to be ideally taught or trained to serve God. It's not something that you expect of someone who just comes out of the waters of baptism. They are complete in the sense that their sins are forgiven. I understand that. But they're not complete in the sense of what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1:28. Because that requires time and experience and participation and maturity and so on. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. So we are told, for example, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says to the crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you might look at that as a daunting expectation, right? Like, I have to be God-like. I have to be infallible. And that's not really what he's saying. He's not saying you must be God-like or have God-like powers or abilities, but rather he's saying you need to conform to the heavenly Father. He is perfect, and you are to strive to be like him more and more, consistently striving to be like him. And there's another passage I'd like you to turn with me to in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. It gives us another perspective, more of a collective perspective, but nonetheless, it is consistent with exactly what we're talking about here. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says, "And he, God, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the purpose of, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ," which is kind of a wordy way of saying that Christ is our model example and we're all striving to be like him. Maturity, fullness, completeness. This is not an overnight accomplishment. This is accumulation of years of learning and practicing, having gained wisdom and experience. Do not expect to be complete in Christ in the manner in which Paul is talking about next week, okay? Because it just doesn't happen that way. On the other hand, you should be working toward that starting today. And then James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Now let's go ahead and turn to that one as well. James chapter 1. You're familiar with this passage, I am certain. Where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, ironically, the word perfect here comes from teleos, which is the same Greek word that Paul used for complete. And the word complete here actually comes from another Greek word, which means entire or whole or intact. In other words, once again, it's not a one-time experience, but is accumulation of testing and enduring and overcoming. So don't think that in one day you've been tested and you overcame that and now you have a perfect endurance of what James is talking about, because that's just not true. It doesn't happen that way. There's a bunch of testing, and it's going to take years for that testing to bring about that enduring, mature perspective, that faith that you're supposed to have. And you say, "Well, I don't want to wait that long." You have to wait, because that's how it works. It's like a little kid saying, "Well, I don't want to wait to grow up. I want to drive a car now." Too bad. You have to wait, okay? I mean, just the life is like that. You just have to wait and for these things to come in their own processes. And it has to reach that end, and it has to happen through time and experience and maturity. So while the goal is to be complete, it also remains an ideal. And I'm not talking about both sides of my mouth here. I'm just simply saying that no one in this life ever achieves it to the point where they no longer need instruction or additional learning or practice. None of you have ever graduated here yet. Some of you might be a little bit older, but that doesn't mean that you are done. Some of you have retired from your careers, but you have not, I hope, retired from your service to God. You're still learning, I would think, and still needing to learn as well. So this complete actually emphasizes one's full submission to Christ. It doesn't emphasize flawless knowledge, but it really emphasizes a Christ-like attitude, not necessarily free from all of human imperfections, I should say. Okay? And so really, if we're going to be understanding what complete means, it's good for us to also know what it doesn't mean up front. It doesn't mean that you have a complete understanding of all Scripture. If anyone ever tells you that they have a complete understanding of all Scripture, I would question that person and or avoid them. Okay? Because they don't understand. If they knew Scripture rightly, then they would understand that they're never going to have a full comprehension of all Scripture. So it doesn't mean that we can look at any verse and that we, who are all wise and mature, we have perfect knowledge and perfect understanding of that in every context. I think we should have better and better, and I hope if we've been at it for a few years, we should have a really good comprehension overall, but there's still room for improvement, right? It also does not mean that we have a complete mastery of human behavior. Only Christ can make that claim. But it does imply, I hope, that we are wise and mature and have experienced behavior. We're not a beginner. We're not a novice. We're not an upstart. We're not green behind the ears, so to speak. We didn't just fall off the turnip truck or whatever expression works for you here, okay? We have been around the block for a few times, and we know human nature, but we have not yet mastered it. And it also does not mean that we are perfect in resisting temptation or perfect in resisting sin itself. I would think that if you are mature in Christ and if you are have been at this for a number of years, especially a number of decades, I would think that you would be sinning less and less all the time, wouldn't you? But to say that we have eradicated sin and temptation from our lives is not only a foolish claim, but is simply unbiblical as well. We are not invincible in that respect. We're not infallible. We're not unable to make a mistake. Only God can make that claim. However, it does imply one who does exercise a self-discipline to his life, a self-mastery over his human lusts and temptations. That mastery doesn't mean perfection still. It just means that you've got a good handle on it, if you will. You're in control rather than it being in control of you. But even then, we are still human, and we can still stumble and fall. So having looked at what it doesn't mean, now we want to look at what it does mean. Completing Christ defines a person who has really established a lifestyle of the following behaviors. Not something you just did this last week and went, yeah, I did those, so I must be complete. But a lifestyle, a pattern of these things. First of all, you have to genuinely love the Lord. Love the Lord for who He is and love the Lord for what He's done. And you have to show that love. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. If you haven't got that down, or you're not working on getting that down, then you're not working on being complete in Christ. This is a lifestyle, remember, not just something you did this morning or something you've been doing this last week. It's a lifestyle. Also, you must give your best effort in keeping the commandments of God. Do your very best at this. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There again, we have an expression of our loving him, and that is in our obedience to him. 1 John 2, verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, which is another way of saying obeys his commandments, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By the way, that word perfected comes from teleos, which is the same word that Paul used for complete in Christ. Okay? In other words, that person is reaching his ultimate objective here. Also, we would expect that you are loving the brethren properly, because that's what we expect from those who are wise and mature and experienced. We expect that proper regard for their spiritual family. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. The one who loves God should love his brother also. And by the way, the word brother there doesn't mean your sibling. It means your brother in Christ, your brother in the faith. I think you should love your siblings too. That's not my point, but I just want to clarify what the passage actually means. And also, you must be sincerely and habitually immersing yourself in the teachings and the example of the Master, listening to his every word, watching his every action, so to speak, and anxious to imitate him and conform to him. You are, after all, a disciple. And in order to be a disciple, you have to have a master. In order to be a disciple, by definition, you have to be one who is training under the Master. And so you're not just saying, yeah, I have a master. I don't know what he does or really what he teaches, but I am his disciple. You don't know what you're talking about, with all due respect. But you just don't, okay? Because that defies the word or the idea of disciple or discipleship. And in that discipleship, you have to be earnest in prayer. You have to be prayerful. In other words, always in communication with the Lord, asking, seeking, knocking, just as Jesus has asked you to there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. This isn't something that you just did this morning. It's not something you just did this last week. This is something you do as a learned and practiced behavior, and you've been doing it for years. And studying the Word, always reading, pondering, meditating on, learning from the divine revelation. Once again, you didn't just open your Bible, let it fall open to Ezekiel 7, read the passage and go, okay, see, I did my study today. That's not studying. Because studying implies necessarily a systematic approach to something, not just a haphazard, casual glancing over something. So you need to be a studier or a student of God's Word, always reading and trying to figure out what it is that God is teaching you in that Word, and not just reading passages so that you can say you did. And this isn't something, again, you just picked up your Bible last week. I remember last Tuesday, I think it was, I did read some. This isn't something like that. This is something that you dedicate yourself to. And also in fellowship with the saints, seeking opportunity to join a company with the like-minded believers that you say you're a part of. This is something that you have to do. And it's something that you do habitually and regularly, not just when you feel like it, not just when it fits your schedule, not just when you feel spiritual, but then at other times you don't because you don't feel so spiritual. It's something that you do as a lifestyle. And when we talk about fellowshipping with the saints, we're not just talking about you showing up and sitting on a pew. We're talking about you fellowshipping, connecting, communicating, showing concern and sympathy and empathy and compassion for one another, encouraging, admonishing, teaching, exhorting. That's what fellowship is all about, not just showing up for church. And this is a learned behavior. And it's something that takes you really years to get into a habitual lifestyle pattern. And it's going to take years more for you to really appreciate what you're doing. I'm not saying that if you've only been a Christian for a few years that this lesson really doesn't pertain to you. It most certainly does pertain to you. Whereas we're trying to get you there. You have to commit to that up front. And you have to stay with it if you want to be complete in Christ. It requires all of those things. And by the way, these three things, prayer, study, and fellowship, these are the three keys to a healthy Christian life. I can guarantee that if someone is not a healthy spiritual Christian, that he or she is lacking in one or more of these areas. His prayer life, his study life, and or his fellowship. But one whose spiritual life is flourishing, I also guarantee you that they are habitually practicing all of these for the right reason, with the right attitude. Then we have to keep ourselves corrupted, keep ourselves separated from the corruption of the world. That's actually how I have it here. And so that's really what we have to do. We have to recognize that the world is corrupt, and we need to separate ourselves from that corruption. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. By the word, that word perfecting, as in perfecting holiness, that also comes from the same Greek root word, teleos, from which Paul says in Colossians 1:28, you have to be complete in Christ. In other words, there's a theme here. Over and over and over, we're being told the same thing. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion necessarily requires the believer to keep himself unstained by the world. Someone has said many years ago, in the world, but not of the world. I think that is very appropriate. We are most certainly in the world, but hopefully we are not of the world in our thinking and in our conduct. So really, when we look at all this, you should be asking yourself, hey, does that describe me? Or I should be asking you, does that describe you? is what we're talking about describing you, especially, and there's a bunch of you to which this applies, especially if you've been a Christian for several decades, you should be looking like that, what we've been talking about. And if you're not, then how can you expect to be complete in Christ when you're not doing what he requires you to do? How can you do that? And furthermore, it asks the question, is being complete in Christ important to you? Because it certainly is important to Christ. You can't be on the narrow path if these things are not important to you. But if you say, well, yes, and most certainly that is who I am, that does describe me, well then, and I'm not making this as an accusation, but I'm just saying, as a matter of fact, we ought to see that in you. In fact, I'm going to say it this way, we have to see it in you in order for it to be real. If you think that you are a wise, mature, Christ-imitating person, then we have to see that in you. James 3:13, part of our scripture reading there, James asks the question rhetorically, who among you is wise and understanding? And he goes on to say, let him prove it. Well, that's the words I use, but that's really what he's saying. Let him prove it by his wise and discerning behavior. I'm all for you being wise and understanding. I have no problem with that. I want you to be there. But you've got to have actions consistent with the claim. It just has to be that way. Your actions have to show it. Hopefully you said yes to all this, but if not, then you have some work to do. And it is in your best interest to do it. Let's not lose sight in all of this. Let's not lose sight of what is being made complete. It's not your knowledge. It's not your personality. It's not your understanding of this life and everything that happens in it. It's you, yourself. And really what we're talking about is your soul being made complete in Christ. And that's been the focus of this whole series, is your soul. Remember, the series is called, officially, God's Truth About Your Soul, not God's Truth About Your Religion. It is true that when your soul is complete, it will necessarily be evident in your earthly life. However, it is not true that the route to completion is to be a flawless, infallible, all-knowing human being. I hope that you understand the difference between those two things. And you can't forget either the context of our completion. It is in Christ, not in church. You're not complete just because you showed up in church. You are complete in Christ. That's a relationship, not just a proximity or a place. It's a relationship. And it has to do with your earnestness in that relationship. But it also means that you are doing so according to the teachings and the guidance and the example of Christ. And anything that contradicts him has to be abandoned. There is no compatibility between Christ and anything that opposes him. You know that, right? There's no compatibility there. So, in our series, God's Truth About Your Soul, we have shown you that your soul is in peril if it is outside of God's fellowship. I think we've made that clear. I hope that we have made that clear. And we have also shown that you can avoid that peril by putting your soul into God's care and disciple yourself after his Son, by being born of God, by abandoning the old life and entering into a new life marked by baptism. That is the change or the symbolic evidence of your change, but not simply all about baptism. It's really all about becoming a Christ believer, a Christian. And once you have become a Christian, now continuing in those teachings and the lifestyle of Christ's disciple in order to be complete, by implication, if you neglect this, don't pay attention to it, walk a different way, then you will be incomplete. I think I should leave this lesson with this thought, that Christ wants us to live our lives to the fullest. Christians ought to be living their lives to the fullest. And we do so, paradoxically, by preparing for what is coming. And thus we are no longer needing to live in fear or ignorance or delusion, but rather we can live in the light, walk in the truth, and be confident of our future because we are, after all, in Christ. That is my plea for you, if you are not yet in Christ, for you to become a Christian, one who is in Christ. And if you are in Christ and you've not been living the life that you should be living, my plea with you is to do what you need to do to get that right, Do that this morning if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.